up my game a little bit. I have chocolate bars here to be handed out to people who ask questions, all right? I'm serious, all right? One each, so start thinking about them now. And if you guys don't eat these, my kids will try to take them, and then that'll be a huge disaster, so don't go there. Like I want these all gone by the end of the sermon, all right? Thanks for the reading this morning. This morning I want to talk about that passage basically, and what it means for us. In that passage that we just read, Jesus says that his followers and the love they have for one another will convince the world that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the true Son of God, coming from God the Father. And that's pretty big. It's not a small command, right? It's a command that has a big impact on the world and on the whole and on our mission, on God's work in the world through His church. So it's something that it's on my heart quite often to talk about and to do something about. And so it's why I took this opportunity today to choose that as the subject. So basically, I want to talk about a few things. So one is, do people in the world see Jesus as followers doing that command? Do they see us being unified and loving one another? And to the extent that they don't, what are some reasons why they don't? And then I want to talk about some of the things that we can do ourselves to make a difference. Before we do that, I'll just pray. Lord, just pray right now that you bless the words that I say, that I communicate the word, your word, faithfully and accurately, Lord. And I pray that all of us here as we participate, Lord, I pray that we will think, that we will understand, that we'll be challenged, and that we will actually change some of the things that we do to be conformed closer to your will. I pray this in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus. Amen. Right, so there are many groups and times and places in the world where Christians have failed to be unified. Many of you are probably aware of many of these sort of things. There's been a lot of history. The church has been around for 2,000 years, and there's been a lot of history, a lot of it is not very good history. But even more recently, we still have problems. If you wanted to come up with, just think of one example. A good example is the conflict between Catholics and Protestants through the ages. So, from the time of the Reformation, when Protestantism sort of first formed, and through even up to relatively recent times, you think of Northern Ireland, with a lot of violence and hatred between Christians and Protestants there. And one of the things I think we need to think about is what to make of that. How does that happen? And given what the words of John that we've just read, or the words of Jesus actually that we've just read. That's not the only example. There's a lot of examples that are very much like that, of Christians persecuting other Christians, and not just disagreeing about doctrine and having arguments about it, but actually going to the scene of like burning each other at the stake, and all kinds of fairly vile stuff. So why do people do that? People historically think that doctrine is very important, and get really. And one of the things that happens is that in history, people who feel that it's really important that a particular doctrine is promoted, because these things are really important, right? These are the word. It's the teaching of God. It's the word of God, and it's got to be done correctly and well. It's got to be. People don't want to. You can't teach people lies. That's incredibly destructive, and it spreads too. And so people kind of want to stamp it out. And I think that is a motivating factor for a lot of sort of really sort of zealous policing turns into persecution. And it's true that those things are important, and we should take them very seriously. And I think in many ways in here, we don't take doctrine seriously enough. But one thing you have to ask is, you know, is that more important? And I'm going to come. This is a theme I'm going to talk about today a lot. Is that stuff more important than our shared faith in Jesus? And is it important enough to disobey Jesus' command to love one another and to be unified? And you know, these kinds of conflicts, when we start having arguments about doctrine and we split into different groups based on that, things quickly become tribal, and we break and things become a sort of an us versus them situation. We end up identifying with one group and identifying ourselves as being in opposition to another group, and that becomes what drives us. So C.S. Lewis has this book called The Screwtape Letters, which is a really good book that everyone should read. Everyone, who's read that book? Well, the rest of you, which is almost everybody, should read it. It's an easy read. It's a fun read. Very short chapters, and it's really insightful. Philip Pullman, who styles himself as the atheist C.S. Lewis, it's his favourite C.S. Lewis book. He really likes that one. So, if he likes it, everyone must like it. So C.S. Lewis writes this book is about the letters from one demon to another demon about how to corrupt Christians and how to destroy God's work in the world. And it's kind of ironic. So this demon in this book, he writes, "The real fun is in working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion. When neither party could possibly state the difference between Hooker's doctrine and Thomas Aquinas's in any form which would hold water for 5 minutes." Hooker was an Anglican theologian, and Thomas Aquinas was a Roman Catholic one. So what Lewis is saying is that people hate each other over doctrinal differences that they don't even understand. They've forgotten what the argument was originally about. Often these differences are not even... A lot of the things that happen... people do in the name of Jesus are often not about Jesus or Christianity at all. They're often actually about power struggles or politics or nationalism or even racial conflict. But people put a Christian label on it to motivate people. In the Second World War, for example, you know, it's a good example that the Nazis co-opted the Christian church in Germany and to say this was something that God wanted people to do, and they tried to make it into a religious duty to fight their war. So we've got to watch out for those kinds of feelings. We've got to not take our eyes off what we actually care about, and especially Jesus. So having said that, you know, a question that you didn't ask, but you should have, well, someone should ask. Wait, actually, let's take a break. So does anyone want to ask a question right now? Give you a chance. Yeah, Benson. I meant Catholic, sorry. Yeah. I misspoke. Don't worry, I don't. Yeah, misspoke, sorry. Yeah, good question, though. Okay. So, any other questions? Well, a really good question to ask is would have been, should we seek unity with everybody who says they're a Christian? And the answer is no. I'm quite sure, and it's because a lot of people say that they are Christians or they're the true followers of Jesus, and some of them are not. And so it's true that we need to be discerning about that, and this can be difficult. And let me read some passages of scripture to illustrate this. So in 1 John 2, John is talking about, you know, the same John that who is just recording the words of Jesus in his prayer there. John is talking about, you know, the church later, and a little later in the history of the church. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. even now many antichrists have come. And by antichrist, he doesn't mean like, you know, some guy with horns on his head. It means like someone opposed to Christ. That's all. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And here's a message, here's a quote from Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul's talking about Judaizers in the church who were teaching something that wasn't the gospel. Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Right, so in these passages, you know, these apostles are quite harsh on people who say that they are followers of Jesus, but are actually leading people away, especially leading them away from the gospel. So the question is, where do we draw the line between the people that we should reject and the people we should have unity with? This is actually a really tough question. I don't have a complete answer to it. I'm not sure I ever will. But I think my best thought is that people who the people we should be seeking unity with, the people who credibly claim to be Jesus' followers. Jesus says, you know, the people who believe in him through his message, people who have faith in him, saving faith. A good question would be, you know, to ask people, you know, why would God let you into heaven? I think that's it's a common question that people ask in evangelism, and I think it's a really good question to figure out, help illustrate what people's hearts are. If they have a gospel, you know, you want to ask people that and see if there's a gospel answer. So if people say, well, because, you know, I've been a good person all my life, or because I've donated a lot of money to the church, or because I went to church every Sunday, you know, then they've missed something. But if they say, you know, I follow Jesus and I want to receive his forgiveness of my sins, and that's the only thing I can rely on when I'm before God, then I think, you know, then they have some understanding of the gospel, and that makes them Jesus' followers in a way that we should seek unity with. And so that's one answer. There's another complicated thing, which is institutions. For institutions, what I mean by institutions, you know, that sort of question works for people. But what do we say about people, about institutions like the Roman Catholic Church, or, you know, the Mormon Church, or something like that? That's a hard one. That's a really difficult one, and the reason it's really difficult is that a lot of institutions are very diverse internally. So the Presbyterian Church, for example, in New Zealand, has, I think, people like us, right? But there's also a lot of other people, even leaders, who don't necessarily believe in or even teach, you know, the traditional gospel. And so I think you can, when you look at big institutions, you have to be very careful, because inside they may, you know, they don't all believe the same thing. And so we need to actually really, I think, focus on people and people's hearts. And to me, it sounds like that's what Jesus wanted in his prayer in John 17 as well. So if we just focus in, though, on people who we believe teach the traditional gospel, or close to it, you know, what about this group of Christians, which I think we belong to? Well, let me ask this. So how many people have heard of Destiny Church? All right. How many people have made jokes about Destiny Church or Brian Tamaki? Come on, Marty. I know you have. You said it, made jokes to me. All right. And how many people have made those, have said things about that church in front of non-Christians? All right. I think that's very dangerous, I think that I've been guilty, and I think a lot of us have probably been guilty of not quite showing the unity there that we should have. Let me just explain what I'm talking about. So, I think I'm happy to go on record as saying I think there are being recorded. But I think there are problems at Destiny. You know, I think that some of the things that have been reported are probably true. But I don't think anyone has accused them of not preaching and believing the gospel of Jesus and bringing people to saving faith. So on those grounds, you know, when I read Jesus' words, I think that they're people that we are called to have unity with. You don't look happy, Marty. Okay, I'm skating on thin ice here, but I think this is true. So, I think we need to be careful about what we say, especially when we're talking to non-Christians. I think it would be fair to say something like, you know, they have some problems, but they are trying to follow Jesus and teach others to do the same. And so we actually have a lot in common with them. And I think that was something I would like to say to non-Christians, like, you know, my parents, my friends, people at work. It's uncomfortable and difficult. I know that when we read about, when people hear about and joke about, you know, these crazy Christians out there who often, sometimes doing bad things, the temptation is to disavow them and to say, well, I have nothing to do with them. But that's not true. Actually, our fellowship with them, in reality, is likely to be greater in eternity than the relationships we have, than the relationship we have with our non-Christian friends and co-workers and family. It's difficult to stomach, but I think that's what we're called to do. In the same vein, how many people have ever called other Christians, you know, fundamentalists? Anyone? Yeah, okay. Few honest people. I'll give you a chocolate bar for being honest. So, you know, it's something that you see a lot. People talk about fundamentalists, and it's a really flexible word. Non-Christians use it to describe almost any Christians, but a lot of Christians use it to describe other Christians who are less sophisticated in their beliefs and practices than us. And I think the only consistent definition is that fundamentalist is a Christian that you don't like. So don't use words like that. And now, let me just read. This is difficult to stomach. So let me just read Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18. And this is the same letter in which Paul talks about, you know, describes in pretty harsh terms those Judaizers. But he also says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." So for Paul, even though he obviously didn't like those other Christians over there, the fact that what mattered to him was whether they were preaching the gospel. And I think, you know, whether that bring people into saving relationship with Jesus, that was his priority. As long as that was happening, he rejoiced. It's a hard attitude, but I think it's the attitude that he's calling for. All right. So, any questions? Yes, Celia. All right. There you go. So you're talking about Westboro Baptist Church. What's our response to Westboro Baptist Church? Well, I think you'd have to actually look pretty deeply into what they believe and what they do. I think you're completely free to condemn what they do. You can argue with what I think a lot of people would say that what they do actually isn't anything other than condemnation, and that they're not actually trying or really wanting to bring people to salvation. That they're just trying to, you know, they're just telling people they're going to hell, and that's all there is to it. And that is obviously not preaching the gospel. In that case, I think that we can put them on the outer. But it, you know, you have to. You'd actually have to look carefully. It's complicated. I don't have that. That's my take. These are not easy questions. There's no simple rules to answer these questions, but they are necessary. Okay, any other questions? Good. Okay. No, not good. Actually. But let's move on. Okay. So. Let's talk about other kinds of divisions. So amongst, so I was really struck last weekend. We saw the missionaries here, and they had the pictures of the poor people in Africa. You know, it's a bit cliched, but it's real. And so that, you know, there's people in Africa who are always living on the edge of starvation, who don't have, they live entirely different sort kinds of lives to the lives that we lead, and. And yet they're believers in Jesus. They have a church. They sing songs. Many of their, their worship, probably the time when they're in church is probably the time when we can most identify with them, because they've imported some, you know, Western culture and just right there. But also because they're worshiping Jesus, and we do too. And I think that's great. What we need to, I think, realize is that, and try to keep in mind, is that those people who really have almost nothing in common with us, apart from Jesus, we have more in common with them ultimately than we do with our non-Christian friends who are otherwise just like us. So here's another quote from C.S. Lewis in a different book. He's talking about what a resurrection, trying to talk about what our resurrection, you know, what we'll be like in the resurrection, when, you know, at the end of time, God sort of brings, you know, people who are saved, you know, are resurrected to eternal life and an imperishable body. And Lewis says, you know, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, like little gods, you know, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship because it'd be so amazing. That's what we keep in mind, and we often don't show this in our lives. Obviously, we all are tempted to hang around with people that we like, who are usually people who are like us, because, you know, we like ourselves. And James 2 puts this in a slightly different way. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here is a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" That's really talking about wealth. Here's another quote. This one's from Martin Luther King. Who said, "It's appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America, it's racially segregated, is 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning." And what he was complaining about was that when people go to church, they tend to, you know, go to white churches and black churches, and that's, so they're not actually right. So we need to really be conscious, I think, of all that. And get out of our comfort zones. So there's one application of that is, I think, whenever you get the chance, make it a priority to talk to people who are unlike you. And we can do that here in this church, even at this morning tea and every morning tea, just, you know, as an example. If you look around during the morning teas, you find that not everybody, but a lot of people, you know, form into groups of people who are similar age, have, you know, sort of similar to them in other ways. And so we can probably do a little more to break that up a bit. And we could also, you know, eat together. A lot of people going to have lunch at 155 and places like that. You know, that's a really good thing. But I think it'd be great to have that be more mixed up too. One of the things that, you know, some years ago, you know, there was groups of homeless people who used to come here, at least a few, And I think it's a real shame that they don't come anymore. And I miss that, actually. I think that was a good testament to, you know, God doing some work here that is no longer happening. I think that this unity around across sort of race and class and age is particularly important because, you know, Jesus said that our unity would be a witness to the unbelieving world, and it's very, you know, these age, race, and class in particular are very visible to people. It's very easy for people to see that there's something going on that's different when we have that. So. Any question about that? Yeah, Alvin. Loud. The what?
Jews.
Okay. Second covenant of the Jews. No idea whatsoever. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, I get it. How do you respond to different doctrinal differences with Christians? Yeah, I just sort of... Right. Well, I tried to skirted around that, just touched on it a tiny bit, but it's a hard one. I think that... I mentioned this somewhere else later, maybe, but we have to keep in... I think we need to talk about those differences. A lot of times we don't even talk about... A lot of times we either separate ourselves completely from other people, or we don't talk about them at all, and we, both those I think would be a mistake. I think one thing is that it's easy to focus on what's different about us. When you're talking to someone else, what's interesting is often what our differences are, it's easy to focus on that completely. I think we can talk about that, but we should also we need to talk about that without forgetting what we have in common. I think, and that's what we too easily do. That we're talking to a Christian and we argue about whatever, and it's important. But what we have in common is so important. I mean, if we both believe that, you know, Jesus died for our sins, that we need to trust him for our salvation, and if we both agree that we're both doing that, there's enormous common ground that I think should keep us in fellowship. And if, you know, there's going to be friction over those other things, but I don't know. You don't look very satisfied, but thanks for the question. I'll keep this for, yeah, I do think so. Okay. All right, so any other questions? No, okay. So let me skip a couple of things and then keep going. So how to increase unity and our vision for the unity of the church. So one thing that I've discovered relatively recently that I was doing wrong is that when I travel, a lot, you know, quite a few of us travel to some extent sometimes, when I travel, I tend to, when I go to a place and I'm there on a Sunday, I tended to not go to church. I tended to skip church and go and see, you know, the sights of wherever I was. Because usually I'm traveling for work and I'm working during the week. And so that was, I think, a gigantic mistake. And it's not just because, you know, you should go to church every Sunday. Not really because of that. But because when you go to church, if you go to a foreign country or a foreign place and you go to church, it's kind of like being a tourist of God's kingdom. You actually get a chance to see what God is doing somewhere else, often in a very different way to what he's doing where you are. And I think that's incredibly important. It's also, it turns out, a lot of fun. I'm very glad that I can say this without being a total hypocrite, because I did do this when I was in Taiwan a few weeks ago, and it was, in fact, really great. It's also good, I think, to, when you do that, to not just try to find a church that's exactly like ACPC and go to that one, but go to a go to the nearest church. Just go to something pretty random. Maybe choose one that has some kind of English service if you don't speak the language. Might be good. But you could just go. Just go. And I think we can do that within New Zealand as well. We won't have a language problem. And you know, there's a lot that we can learn from that experience, I think. I think God's got a lot to teach us when we visit other churches. And so my application for this, for example, is that my parents live up at Omaha near Matakana, and we've never been to church up there. We should. We should go up there. When we stay with my parents, we should go up there. Janet. Yeah. Okay. And once in a while, I think you could actually not come to ACPC and go to a different church to visit. I know that when Mark is off duty, you know, I think he's been to a couple of other churches. And I think that's great. And I think actually many of us could benefit from that, including churches that aren't, you know, like go to a Pacific Island church or something like that would be really great. Pardon? You could go to an evening service. Yeah, churches they have services at other times. You can come to both. That'd be actually awesome. I know many of you actually do that, and actually some people go to other churches as well, and I think that's good. But going to visit would be great. This could be, I think this could be really, really helpful. It's been really helpful for me. One other thing it teaches us is what's essential and what's cultural. We get into the habit of doing things a certain way, and we start to think that's the only way it is done, or that it should be done sometimes, which is worse. And I think seeing what other people do and seeing that they love Jesus and they do things really differently is very helpful to help us understand what's essential. For example, the way that we pray. There's a culture of the way that we pray in groups. I don't know if you guys noticed this, but you know, the way that we take turns and we say in Jesus' name, and you know, and we kind of know whose turn it is, we just know. It actually takes a while to learn that. It took me a while to learn that when I became a Christian. But other churches, other people groups have different, totally different ways of praying. There's this crazy Korean prayer style that Mark taught us where you all pray at once. That's really awesome, and I really enjoy doing things differently. So we can learn things like, we can learn things. We've got things to learn from our brothers and sisters. Skip another one there. One way that we can increase our unity is just to do things together with other churches, other congregations. And one of the good ways to do that, I think, is to contribute to other people's projects instead of starting our own. In lots of human endeavors, it's natural. We've got resources and we want to achieve a goal to start a project, to do that. And in many cases, it's probably better and more selfless to find a project, someone who's already trying to do that, and work with them. You know, join someone else's project. It's less glory, but it's more glory for God. And we did this a little bit with Merge Cafe, which kind of disintegrated, but hopefully not because of us. But we can do that, I think. Hopefully we can try to find other opportunities to do that. Any questions? It's been really good, by the way. The chocolate bars are working. It's awesome. So one more thing is having fellowship with the Christians that we meet. So many of us work or are students. Many of us meet or do other things outside of church, probably. And when you do these things, you're going to meet Christians, hopefully. Maybe not many, but you'll meet them. And I think one of the ways we express unity is to actually form a Christian bond with the Christians that we meet. You know, it's the same thing. We have, you know, when you're at work with, you know, two Christians and, you know, five non-Christians, the two Christians, you know, we've got this enormous thing that we share that we don't share with these others. And we need to, I think it's appropriate to express that, to understand that, and to actually talk about it from time to time, rather than just have it this latent secret that is just there always and we never talk about. That seems wrong. So, for example, at Mozilla, when we have summits, it's sometimes hard because we're all scattered over the world, but when we get together, the Christians a lot of Christians at Mozilla try to get together to pray, you know, in the mornings before the for the rest of the work. And that, I think, is a really good time of fellowship, and it's a good time of, it has many benefits. It's a good time of fellowship, it's a good witness, because we pray in places that are visible, but not too visible. You know, we don't want to show off, but we don't want to be hiding. And we get, it reminds us that you can feel very isolated as a Christian, especially in like tech companies maybe, but we be reminded that, we're out there, the Jesus followers are out there. So I really encourage people to take steps of faith to do that. It can be difficult. Sometimes you're afraid that, this person who says they're a Christian, who's from some country and you don't really know them, and you're going to pray with them, maybe they're actually like secret Mormons, or maybe they're sort of really crazy, like they're going to speak in tongues, what's going to happen? Too bad. Take a step of faith. If it turns out that their doctrine is different, that their practices are different, well, you can work through that. And maybe you'll decide, in fact, that they don't have saving faith, but it'll be a good discussion to have anyway, I think. I think God will bless that. So those are a few suggestions. And that's basically all I have to say. Any questions? Okay, you're out. Okay. Anyway, so I guess in summary, I would say, let's focus on what we have in common, which is Jesus and his gospel. If we don't have those in common, then okay, we're not going to have real fellowship with you. And we're not going to be able to, because we're not anywhere on the same page. But if we have those at least in common, we can do a lot. And we should value those things more than our differences. And we should honor them. One thing that John says that I don't want to overlook is that John says, that they may be one as we are one. This is Jesus saying that. That they, his followers, may be one as we, as Jesus and the Father, are one. I in them and you in me. So that they may be brought to complete unity. So it's unity with and in and through Jesus and God that is supposed to make this work. It's not our effort. So I've given you some suggestions, but ultimately it's God's power and our fellowship with Jesus that is the driving force behind our unity. We should ask God to bring weird Christians our way so we can demonstrate our unity with them. Now, this has been a fairly sort of Christian-centric message, because that's kind of, I guess, the nature of this topic. But for non-Christians here in this church, who are currently here, I think, keep in mind that when we talk about unity, this is not an exclusive club that you're not a part of. There is a difference between Christians and non-Christians, but it's an open club. There's an open and everlasting invitation, well, until you die anyway. There's an open invitation to join and have fellowship and unity with the body of Christ. And we just want everybody to be part of that. So we can say, yes, we have Jesus and the gospel and saving faith in him as in common with everyone. We want that to be true for everyone. So please join us. I'll just go say a quick prayer. And Lord, just thank you for your message, and pray that that when we deal with these difficult topics, that you will use your Holy Spirit, Lord, to show us what to do in every situation where we can apply this teaching, where we're challenged to have unity or have fellowship with some people who we think belong to you, but we don't fully understand them. Have mercy, Lord, on our hard hearts. Leave us open to your leading. Raise up your church, Lord, and in all its diversity, and heal its wounds, and make us one people as followers of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right.